Welcome to the Bedford First Assembly Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Steve Terry. We're always encouraged to know what God is doing through this ministry to transform lives. If you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending an email to connect@bedfordfirstag.org. For more information about Bedford First Assembly and to watch the live stream of our services, visit www.bedfordfirstag.org. Be seated. Get your Bibles out. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, 32 through 43 the entire time this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. And feel free to join in. Feel free to answer this question. Even just with a hand raising. Hallelujah. Can we do that? Let's practice. Hand raise up. Hand raise down. Hallelujah. We're getting started on the right foot this morning. Here's the question. I'm telling you. Have you ever heard of the KISS principle? Raise your hand. Oh, man. This is going to be a good start. My fear was KISS principle, Michael would raise his hand and a few others, and everybody else, what is that? It's an acronym, K-I-S-S. Just so you know. But this is a principle. You might have heard it this way. You might have heard, you know, it means keep it simple. Sweetie pie. It might mean keep it simple, as I've heard it, as it was told to me over and over and over. Sorry, I'm just going to keep it simple, stupid. Keep it short and sweet. I mean, however feels good in your spirit to take upon this principle, keep it simple something, okay? But if you didn't know where this come from, this is a design rule that states that systems perform best when they have simple designs rather than complex ones. Okay, the phrase is thought to have been coined by the late Kelly Johnson, who was a lead engineer at Lockheed Martin, their advanced aircraft program responsible for the things like the S-71 Blackbird's spy planes. People have done some really cool stuff. Kelly explained the principle with a simple story. He told the designers at Lockheed that whatever they made had to be something that could be repaired by a man in a field with basic mechanics training and simple tools. Okay? If their products were simple to understand, they would quickly, or if they weren't simple, they would quickly become obsolete and weren't usable. So they had to be designed in a way that the person with little knowledge could do something with it. Einstein had a similar principle. Here's what Einstein said. He said, everything should be made as simple as possible, but not simpler. Let's just let that hang in the air for a moment. Let it marinate in your mind. But this is what he means. Einstein said, everything should be made as simple as possible, but not simpler. This is what he means by that. This means that one should simplify the design of a product, and success is achieved when a design is at its maximum simplicity. Why in the world start at this point? Well, if you see the title, the neatly titled a message there on the screen, it's Keep It Simple, but God brought this to my attention. We had the opportunity during fall break to go to, where did we go? Where's my wife at? I forgot. Tybee Island. Yeah, that's where we, just Pastor Bill's rubbing off on me. Names go out. Tybee Island, Georgia. And every morning I had the wonderful opportunity just to, it was so quiet, not a lot of people there. So I'm like, okay, every morning I'm waking up, I'm getting my headphones, I'm listening to worship music, I'm going to walk the beach over and over and over, and I'm just going to talk to God. I need God to talk to me. I need to walk with God. I need to have relationship with God. Amen? We all do. Amen? I'm assuming we're all here because we want to grow in our faith. We don't just want to stay the same. We don't just want to be the status quo, but we want to move forward, become closer to God, right? That's why we're here. That's why we have church. There's just this software we have. We can press a button and an amen will pop up on the screen real quick. I'm almost tempted to use it this morning. There it is. Okay? Just to help us along. Well, I'm walking the beach, and it's not a real big beach, and I'm just, you know, got my headphones on, cranking it up, just downloaded a new Hillsong worship CD. Amazing messages, and I'm just walking, I'm praying, and one morning, I'm just, you know, sitting there worshiping, and I ask God this this question. It goes on my heart. I said, God, why don't more believers walk in freedom? Well, he didn't answer me. So I kept on walking. I was like, God, why aren't more of us being transformed each and every day as we walk with you, as we talk with you? Why can't I be transformed more and more and more and more into your likeness, with your thoughts, with your passions, with your purpose, with your service? Why can't I be a transformed? Why can't the believers of God, all of us collectively as a church body, why can't we just continue to be a transformed? What's halting the transformation process? That was my question. And God said it real simply. He said, sometimes we fail to keep it simple. Sometimes we fail to keep it, to keep it simple. We're going to be looking at the cross this morning in Luke 23, 32 through 43. There's a powerful, powerful story of Jesus being crucified with two other guys, with two other criminals. And what God showed me is God said, go back to this one portion of Scripture, and we see some of the most amazing elements of Christianity, some of the most amazing elements of our relationship with God that sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes we complicate those things in our walk. As we walk with God, it doesn't matter how seasoned of a veteran that you are in the church or how long you have walked with God, sometimes we complicate some of the most powerful, simple things that He has poured into our life. Natural, but we need to keep it simple, sweetie pies. If I can say it that way, I won't ever say it again because that's just weird. But if we can keep it short and sweet, short and simple, however it's going to work. So I think I had this shown. Show that. Let's look at Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32. It's going to pop up on your screen if you have it in front of you. I encourage you to read it. But Luke 23, 32 through 34 says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Go to the next one there, Ken. It says, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is God's Messiah, the chosen one, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was written a notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. Then it goes into verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus replied, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. What an amazing, amazing scene. What an amazing, amazing a picture that we get to come back to. What's great about this is if you have a Bible, raise your hand if you have a Bible anywhere on your device, or it's in pages made from a tree. You can come back to the story and read about a powerful transformation process. You know, some of us, we've been here. We've been transformed. Can't put that amen up there. Some of us have been transformed. Some of us need to continue to be transformed. Don't overdo it, Ken. Right? We do. We need to be transformed. And so what we're going to do with this passage of Scripture, we're going to focus to begin with on one of the criminal and pull out some of these amazing elements that we need to remember Because sometimes we complicate these things. Sometimes we become confused in these things. I believe that sometimes you have to redefine what certain things are for us to get back to where we need to be. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And I want to come to first Luke 23, 41, and 42. We're going to focus on this phrase here. So in verse 41, we have this criminal rebuking the other one. And he says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our needs deserve. But this man," pointing to Jesus, "this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See, in this portion of Scripture, Jesus wasn't the only one carrying a cross, as we all know, or on that day. On the road with him, there was two other men carrying a cross as well. They share the same sentence as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. What was that sentence? Death. We don't know what they did. We just know that whatever it was worthy of this punishment. We don't know their individual names. One could be John and Fred. I have no idea. All we know is what they are defined by what they did. They are defined by their mistake. What are they called in the Word? Criminals. They are defined by their mistakes. But what we get to see in this is we get to see their reaction to the moment. So this is one of the criminals' reaction. We'll get to the other one like later on. But this one says, you know, rebuking the other one, "We are punished justly. Everything that we have done, we deserve. We are here because we did something wrong and that we had a trial and that they said we are here for the right reason." But this man, he's done absolutely nothing to deserve what he is getting. And you see this criminal make a powerful statement. He turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Whatever's going to happen, Jesus, I see that you're different from me. And guess what? Remember me at this moment and at this time. Remember me when you go where you are going." See, every miraculous transformation starts by knowing where we are at and where we need to go. Everyone. Every miraculous transformation starts by us knowing where we are at in this moment. Where was the criminal at? Duh. On a cross. Let me tell you, at this point in time, he knew that he probably didn't have much time left. This is the worst punishment, the worst torture device the world has ever seen. And when you are given this, you know, guess what? I'm not going to make it. There's no way out of this. This is my lot in life. This is my destiny. And this is what the criminal says. "I know what I've done. I'm not hiding from it. It was awful. I deserved it." You don't see this criminal says, "Hey, Jesus, remember me because I didn't do it. Jesus, remember me because some guy set me up. Jesus, remember me because I don't deserve to be here." What did he say? "Jesus, remember me because I deserve this. I know what I've done." See, this comes to one of the first things that we need to be reminded of again. So the first powerful key of transformation is repentance. Repentance. If you look in a dictionary, the action, the dictionary definition is the action of repenting. It says sincere regret or remorse. Repent is to feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. Biblically, if you were to look up this word, some of the definitions of the word repent means to change one's mind, to change one's actions in regard to Christ Jesus. Do you see that here or in this phrase? Jesus, remember me. What I've done, where I am at this moment is bad. I've done it. I admit to it, but I need something different. I'm ready to do something different. Jesus, I believe that you are the one that can be the difference in my life. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm right here now. I'm going to turn. I'm going to repent. Something has to change right now. I'm facing my final moment. I'm facing the end. I want to be where you are. Have you said that before? To change one's mind, to change one's actions. Where am I at? Here's some other verses on repentance. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings a repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Here's the criminal. He's looking at Jesus. He's going through and he says, okay, I know where I'm at, but I know where I need to go. Remember me. Jesus, when you are where you are going, remember me. See, genuine repentance pleads with the Lord to forgive and deliver from the burden of sin and the fear of judgment and hell. Do you think he felt judgment? It's not a hard stretch to get there. He felt judgment. He felt punishment. This is what the criminal said. I know what I've done. I'm not hiding. I know I did it. I deserve it. You might be able to see some sorrow here. I'm sorrowful with how things are going. But see, God is routinely in the business of turning mistakes into miracles. God is in the business of turning mistakes into miracles. Amen? But when it comes to repentance, how do we complicate this? Well, let me throw something out here. You can't truly repent if you aren't grieved by your sin in the light of God's holiness. See, we live in a world that constantly wants to do what? It wants to get rid of sin. It wants to say that there's no such thing, that it's not what you think it is, that we all make mistakes, and we do. We all fall short of the glory of God, but we are constantly, and that's the battle that churches are fighting everywhere. Is there sin? Do we need to talk about sin? Well, if we talk about sin, people won't come into the doors of the church. But here's the fact of the matter is, we grunt, we stunt our growth spiritually when we aren't grieved by things that we do wrong. In the Bible, some of the definitions for sin is to miss the mark. See, the mark in this case is a standard of perfection established by God and evidenced by Jesus Christ. Perfection is on that cross. Beautiful perfection. Innocent perfection hangs on that cross next to him. He measures up his life next to Jesus and he says, guess what? I am nothing compared to him. I've said that before. He says, my life, I measured up. I'm sure the light of Jesus was shining so brightly into all the darkness around them that it was hard not to see where you were at. And he saw where he was at. Romans 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The reality is, if there is no sin, if there is no transgression or offense against God, then there is no need for a cross. None. God can't make anything miraculous out of your mistake if you don't call it what it is and deal with it accordingly. The most powerful sin in our lives are the ones that we haven't confessed yet. The most powerful sin in our lives are the ones we haven't taken to the cross yet. And we need to go to the cross. Paul said, what? I die daily. We need to simplify our understanding so it starts, the transformation process, it starts with a repentance. One of the other powerful things here that you see in this scene is you see distrust. Let's point to a few of these phrases at the scene of the cross here. Listen to some of the comments of the people. We can look at the people and rulers watching. If you go to Luke 23, verse 35, listen to this. It says, they are saying this to Jesus, Luke 23, 35. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. You go to verse 23, 37. Here's the soldiers tasked with seeing this out. This is what they said. If you are the king of the Jews, what? Save yourself. From the other criminal, you hear, aren't you the Christ? Aren't you? Who you say that you are. Save yourself and us. There's a mocking slogan up on the top of the cross as we read that says what? This is the King of the Jews. This wasn't a faith-filled statement. This was a mocking thing for them to put that up there. They are making a mockery of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying this is what he said he is, but look at him. Look at him suffering. Look at him bleeding. Look at him. Is he really the King of the Jews? Is anybody really set free? You can just see it. What we saw at the scene was distrust and belief. See, this is the culmination of 3-year ministry that every single day of Jesus' ministry gave another reason after another reason after another reason why you should believe in him. Should we go through some of those things? Yeah, let's go ahead. See, this is the Jesus who turned water into wine. This is the Jesus who healed an official's son. This is the Jesus who drove out evil spirits. This is the Jesus who healed Peter's mother-in-law. This is the Jesus who miraculously caught fish, who healed a man with leprosy, who healed a centurion's servant, who healed a man's withered hand. This is the Jesus that raised a widow's son from the dead, who calmed a storm, who cast demons into pigs, who fed 5,000 people with a happy meal. This is the Jesus. This is the Jesus who walked on water. This is and I wish I could pay my taxes this way. This is the Jesus who paid a temple tax with money found in the mouth of a fish. Wow. I'd love come January. Never mind. This is the Jesus who withered a fig tree. This is the Jesus who healed a man's severed ear. Every single day, this is the Jesus. If anybody was watching, if anybody was seeing, this is the Jesus who said, let me give you one more reason to believe that I am who I say I am. But yet, what was the scene filled with? It was filled with what? Ifs. If you are who you say you are, save us all. If you are the Son of God, come off that cross. If, does that sound like faith? Does that sound like distrust? Disbelief? Well, one man's statement was different than anybody else's. The criminal said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't say, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, can you please kind of remember me? If this thing is real, can you just think of me? If there really is a heaven, there really is a God, can you just kind of think of me? No, this is a faith-filled statement. This man says, Jesus, remember me when you go to where you are going. It's faith. See, there's simple faith that we need to remember. That's a part of powerful, amazing transformation. We are called to be people of faith. Faith is a powerful element. What is faith? If you look in the dictionary, faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. If you look at biblical faith, faith involves being a believing that someone else will do something that is not yet visible or that hasn't happened yet. Thus, to have faith in a biblical sense is to relinquish trust in oneself and to put your trust in whom? Was this man putting his trust in Jesus? Jesus, remember me. Jesus, I know where I'm at. I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to survive this moment. So guess what? Will you please do something about where I'm at? I trust you. All these other people couldn't do anything, but I believe that you could do something about it. So remember me where you are going. That's a faith-filled statement. Did you, when you came to the cross, did you go up to the cross and kneel down and say, Jesus, if you are kind of Jesus, would you just do something about my life? If not, cool. That wasn't my that wasn't mine. That wasn't my conversation. That wasn't your conversation. No, I saw all the junk that I did. And I went to the cross saying, I can't do anything about this. Nothing. But God, I believe you can. I believe you sent your son to do something about my mess. And I believe that through you, God, I can become a new creation. That's what I said. That's what you said. Simple faith. We believe that he can do what we can't. We believe that he can do what we cannot see. That he can give us an outcome that we do not deserve. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Well, we see it here at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we live by faith, not by sight." Romans 10:10, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." So how do we complicate this? Well, I've been reading this book, and it's called Son Stand Still. It's by a pastor in North Carolina, and it's about this amazing prayer for the son to stand still. The whole book is about audacious faith. Well, I was reading this during my vacation, and for the most part, it is an inspiring book. It makes you want to believe things that you probably have never chosen to believe. But guess what? There was a moment when I'm sitting there, and here I am, supposedly a pastor, and I'm like, okay, I've never prayed for the son to stand still, and I actually did. Man, my faith isn't as good as anybody else's. I'm sure in Hebrews 11, I will never, ever be worthy to ever be mentioned with anybody. And in fact, have you said things like that before? Can I tell you what? That's a wrong thing to say. Faith the size of a what can move a mountain. Does it say the only faith, you have to have faith to where people walk in your shadow and they are healed? That's the only faith that can move a mountain? The faith that can let you walk on water, is that what is required? The faith the size of a mustard. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? I meant to have a picture, but I failed. It is tiny. In fact, every picture that I had, you couldn't even see it on the screen compared to every other nut or seed. It's the tiniest thing. You won't be able to see it on the screen. I have to point at it and just say, use your imagination. Think of something small that you can't see. But that's what he says. Faith the size of a mustard seed can what? Can tell a mountain to move and what? See, we get stuck in the comparison trap. We start walking with God and we know just a simple ounce of faith. This man on the cross, that's simple faith. More than likely, he didn't know Jesus' exact purpose, exact vision. He might just barely believe that he was the Son of God. We have no idea. But guess what he had in that moment? He had faith. Faith. To say, remember me so I can be where you are at. So what kind of faith is God looking for? Active faith. If you look at the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18:8, we see this verse. It says, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." And then it gives this question. I'm sure you've heard of this. "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" The persistent widow had faith, and it's manifested itself in persistent prayer, so much so that it moved an unjust judge to give her justice. And it says, if the unjust judge would do that, how much more would God move in our lives if we continue to come to Him in faith? Her faith was seen in action. True faith is active faith. It's faith that gets you moving toward something else. The criminal faith was seen. Lord, remember me. So the question here is not what amount of faith will he find, is if he will find any. And here's where we have to talk about faith and repentance. They go hand in hand. It's important that we know that faith and repentance are distinct concepts, but they cannot occur independently of one another. One is on one side of the coin, the other is on the other side of the coin. The only time that you're going to come and give your trust of your entire life with everything that you are into somebody else is if you understand that you can't do it yourself. That's where trust and faith comes in. And guess what? Is faith meant to grow? Yeah. Yeah. Guess what happens the first time you trust God into something? What happens when a bigger thing comes up. You're going to point back to the one thing that happened and say, hey, I trusted you here, but God, as I've walked with you and as I've talked with you and as I've seen that you are great, that you are good, that you are gracious, that you are more than I could ever think, guess what? Now that I've come up to something bigger and I'm going to place my trust in that. And guess what happens? Your faith starts to grow, and then you just maybe you start to pray audacious prayers. Maybe you start to pray for things that you cannot see. Why? Because you started here and then you walked with God and you became more than what you thought. Your faith grew and grew and grew. But it has to start somewhere. See, and a lot of people, they get caught up with, well, mine's not like Gene's or Tom's. What happens when you start to play the comparison game? Discouragement falls. And what was once a vibrant faith becomes a dead faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. That's where it starts. That's where it started. And this is a powerful thing. I got to get moving. This is a powerful thing in the transformation. There's something else that takes place here at the scene. We don't get to know their crimes. I didn't see it anywhere that they stole something. We just know that for most of the people at the place of the skull that day, they looked at three people on those crosses. For most people, they looked at three criminals on those crosses. There's actually just two. But yet one cross was completely different. We know, because we are believers, that on one cross was Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Amen? The other two were criminals. This one was innocent. I think about the scene. Does an innocent man deserve this? Does an innocent man deserve to be betrayed by one of his very own? Does an innocent man deserve to be abandoned by his other followers? Does an innocent man deserve to be falsely accused and rejected by Jewish leaders? Does an innocent man deserve to be mocked and abused by Roman soldiers, which included being flogged with a whip, having a crown of thorns forced onto his head, being beaten by a stick, mockingly pretended to be worshipped. Does an innocent man deserve that? Then, when he finally gets to the cross, let me say, does an innocent man deserve to watch his clothes, his garments being separated by the casting of lots? I'm sure nobody would appreciate that when you're dying on a cross. Does an innocent man deserve that? All the while, guess what this innocent man says? Forgive them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Does that sound like an innocent man? But yet, did he deserve all of that? This shows another powerful element of transformation, which is grace. Amen. Come on, Ken. This is your moment. Grace. Grace is amazing. We sing about it, don't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing, amazing grace. If you go to Luke 23, 40 and 41, let's read this part again. Let's just see if you can see a glimpse of grace in here. Verse 40 says, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. If you look up the dictionary definition of grace, it says courteous goodwill. If you were to get a biblical definition, it says grace is the free and unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God. See, here's the idea. Here's what we see at this cross. It is the idea that Jesus went through and experienced what he didn't deserve so that we wouldn't have to experience what we do deserve. That's grace. Let me read that again. is the idea that Jesus went through and experienced what he didn't deserve so that we wouldn't have to experience what we do deserve. We see it in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is what? It is a gift from God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by what? By faith into what? His grace. Romans 3:24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now listen to his response. Again, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But he did nothing. He's going through what he doesn't deserve. His faith in Jesus gave him access. Think about this. Grace. When the criminal made his request, you think Jesus looked around the scene at Golgotha looking for someone else more worthy? Think about all the people here. There's Roman soldiers there. There's heathens there. There's Jewish leaders there who knew the Word, who knew the Old Testament back and forth. They could teach it to you. They could teach it what somebody else did. There were some there who had followed Jesus, who had saw what he had done. His family was there. All these people there. When this criminal turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me. Where are you going? Do you think Jesus went, I will him, because he knows the Bible more than you do. I will him because at least he followed me. No, what did he say? You will be with me in paradise. That is grace. Pointing at some guy who didn't deserve that because he was a criminal, and yet Jesus gave him what he didn't deserve. Jesus stood in his place. Can I tell you right now, Jesus stood in all of our places. We deserve, I know this is a reminder, we've heard this story over and over and over but this needs to be known again. We should have been on that criminal's cross. But Jesus, who didn't deserve it, did it for us. Why? So that we wouldn't, he took our place. He is our substitute. Grace. Simple grace that was on display. So how do we become confused? How do we complicate something as beautiful and as simple as grace? We get in the comparison trap again. We walk with God. This happened to me when I first turned to Christ. And I remember I was on fire. I was reading the Bible over and over and over and over. I was so pumped. I couldn't get God's word in me. But a time came when Satan started to bring up what I had done. And I remember there were some moments in junior high when everybody was asleep, I would go down into my living room and I would just bawl and I would just cry, thinking about all the stuff that I did. And I kept on saying to myself over and over, I do not deserve Jesus. I don't deserve it. Have you said that before? You walk with him, you talk with him, God starts to call you, God starts to prep you for an amazing plan, for an amazing journey. And then all of a sudden Satan says, okay, I can't have that. And he starts bringing up, you can't do that. You can't pastor. You can't preach. You can't share the gospel with somebody. Why? Because of all the stuff that you did. That's not the point. Grace. He took our place. He went through what we deserved so that we get what we don't deserve. That's grace. And we complicate it over and over and over. Let's simplify it this morning. What he did on the cross was more than enough for every single person sitting in this church today. He is in the business of taking the mistakes and turning them into the miraculous. He is in the business of letting the ruins be shaped back up and turned into something even more beautiful than what it was. Why? Because he said, I'm going to do this once and for all of you, so that if you just come to me with simple faith, just to believe that I am who I say I am, I'm going to turn your life upside down. That's grace. It's beautiful. It's amazing. We will never deserve it. That's the point. It's beautiful. We need to remember it again. Nothing you've ever done is so repulsive that God can't redeem you from it. Nothing. I'm going to skip that one. No, I can't. There's another one here that has to do with grace. I call this the Jesus plus gospel. And see if you've heard of this before. We see it in Galatians, Paul's letter to the church. In Galatia, Paul wrote this letter because some Judaizers came to the people who had given their lives to Christ and said what? They said, for you to truly be a Christian, for you to truly have a relationship with God, yeah, Jesus did some great things, but you have to obey the law like we do. You have to be circumcised like we do. That's what these Judaizers said to these believers. Paul's entire letter addresses this. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's what he says. See, we do the same thing. Sometimes we say, you are only truly saved if you talk a certain way. You are only truly saved if you dress a certain way, if you pray a certain way, if you worship a certain way. When I first got saved, I had some believers tell that to me. They worshiped a certain way. I enjoyed it. I thought, okay, this is just how they choose to worship. Well, then I started to hang out with people who worship differently. No big deal to me. We worship however that we want to. I got saved worshiping without music in a cave at Spring Mill. It's beautiful. Well, I thought that's just how people like to do it. I like to do it that way. But I had somebody say, okay, you can't hang out with this person. You can't hang out with this person. You cannot go that. Why? Because they worship completely different than you. Do we worship God? Do we bless Him? Yeah, but they do it different. So guess what? They aren't truly saved. Do we do that? Have you heard that before? If you don't dress a certain way, you are not really saved if you dress a certain way. I mean, come on. If you wear shorts, don't ever wear a tank top because that's not of the Lord. The only way you're saved is if you wear boots, you wear a trench coat. I mean, come on. We can get into this, right? But the fact of the matter is, what did this criminal have on? Not a lot. And what you didn't see Jesus say is, okay, criminal, I know that you want to be where I am. So here's what I want you to get off that cross. I'm going to let you. I'm going to just, through my power, bam, you're off. Now go. You have to go worship a certain way. Then you'll be with me. Did he say that? Did he say, okay, now, yeah, I want you to be with me, but go dress a certain way. There's clothes. I have them back in my place. Go get them. Come back on. I'll put you back up on the cross. Then I can say yes. You're not talking the way that I want you to talk. Let me give you a book. No. What'd he say? You will be with me today. At the moment, you will be with me in paradise. That's grace. Amen? We see, I'm going to do these last two quick here. Was there a ringing? Oh, sorry, somebody's phone. It's fine. I want to read a couple verses here and ask you a question. And we're gonna move on to the fourth thing. Luke 23:34. Jesus said, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And listen to this one too. Luke 23:43. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What kind of love is this? Agape love. This kind of love is what prompted that kind of grace to where we just have simple faith. Repent, a simple faith, grace, love. That's transformation. What kind of love prompts someone to say that? Here's what got me this last time that I was reading through this. In verse 35, this is what it says, and the people stood watching. The people, those who might have witnessed what Jesus had done. Maybe those who just wanted to be entertained by death, they were watching. The religious leaders who had been trying to plot his destruction for a while, who had falsely accused him of inciting a rebellion, who when given the opportunity by Pilate, what'd they say? Crucify him. They stood watching. Roman soldiers who mocked him, beat him, whipped him, drove the nails into his feet just a short time earlier, placed him on that cross only to ridicule him and divide up his clothes. Guess what? They just stood and watched this whole thing happen. Jesus' family, very few disciples because some had abandoned him, two criminals, they just stood and watched. If you look at Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, this is how it sums up this time. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. What kind of love does that? Agape love. Love that is the highest form of love imaginable. It is selfless. It is sacrificial. It is unconditional. It is freely given, and not necessarily does it have to be fully reciprocated. It's just given. Everybody, all those people there stood watching. He loved each and every single one. This is a love that the world cannot fathom. Why? Because the world's love is based on conditions. I will love you if and only if you love me first. That's not this love. Can you just imagine Jesus looking at all this saying, Father, I mean, I couldn't say that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. But I'm going to die for them anyway. See, the love of the world is a love that is unforgiving. I love you until you do something bad to me. And then I don't love you anymore. I'm going to move on to somebody else. But let me tell you what, it takes this simple love to transform your life. And we forget that it still exists. So that is a simple love. Let me move on to the last one here. In Luke 23, 43, we hear Jesus, and we've read this a few times. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What does this point to? This points to a simple promise. The term paradise is used in reference to heaven or the presence of God. What is amazing, what is on display here, is what we see. This is a great illustration of John 3:16. Amen? Again, go. I'm waiting. Okay? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you see that on that day? Wow, how this day changed for that one guy. I'm sure when he was carrying his cross, the finality of the moment was unbelievable. I guarantee he probably saw people crucified before, and he thought, my time is short, I'm not coming back from this. I'm sure that every single step that he had with that cross was a flashback to what he could do different. I should not ever done that. Oh man, this is going to be bad. I should have made a different. I could have done so many things, different. But that day, every single thing changed. He put his faith, his simple faith in God's Son. And because of that, his next experience after that cross would be completely different from anything he would ever think or imagine. And why? Because of a simple promise that extends to every single one of us. Jesus says, and you to him, and you will be with me in paradise. You will be in my presence with the Heavenly Father. Can I tell you what? That promise extends to each and every person sitting in the sanctuary and beyond. To everybody that you will ever know, that promise is there. And God's promises never, ever fail. Never. And the promise is twofold. He's saying, I am with you now. See, maybe we're not facing our finality tonight. There's a time and place appointed for God to take us home to be with him. So we have days that we're going to live out with Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, you will be with me each and every one of those days. I will be with you. You will be with me. And the other promise that we can see here, it's a promise of eternal life. Hallelujah. Praise to an almighty God that this temporary place doesn't become our final place. We get to be with God forevermore. A simple promise.